morning's message is going to be a little bit different because we're not going to be centered in just one passage. I'm going to be quoting from a whole bunch of different biblical passages to kind of get the breadth of what we're looking at this morning. But I want to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. This comes from the Ten Commandments. And it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Ten Commandments is a pretty central biblical text. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord your God in vain? I think culturally we most often associate it with cursing and combining cursing with God's name, and of course that qualifies. But in vain is bigger than that. It doesn't just mean to do it in a bad way, but to do it in a flippant way, in a way where we don't assign proper value to God's name, where we empty the name of God of its real significance. So years ago, I encountered somebody who said something where they referenced God just in passages off, then God's name. And I, because it was a youth group contest, I called it out and gently, and, "Oh, I didn't mean anything by it." Like, exactly. When you reference God and don't mean anything, that's the definition of in vain, without meaning. You know, or can take contemporary examples of people's cell phones and texting and messaging, a certain three-letter acronym that begins with O and ends in G, right? That is taking God's name lightly, without meaning, without value. Numbers chapter 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord," well, blasphemes includes, but is not limited to, taking God's name in vain, "whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." Now, that's an old covenant law given at the time of Moses, in effect from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. So don't read that and think we need to go stone people. That is not applicable in a literal death penalty way today. But it was from the time of Moses to Jesus, and it's getting at something very significant behind that. And when you hear this command and this penalty, does it feel kind of harsh? Does it feel kind of too harsh, too severe? Now, we all know the correct answer is, if the Bible says so, it's appropriate and right and true, and it is. But I think if we're honest about a heart-level reaction, an emotional-level reaction, we think, seems a little stiff. Let me make it more uncomfortable. If you could somehow, in your life, go from birth to death, never sinning once, never messing up even a smidgen at all, except one time you accidentally, flippantly took the Lord's name in vain, biblically, you would be going to hell for that, suffering forever apart from God. Does that seem like too severe, too much? I think we want to say no, but if we're honest, we kind of want to say yes. Why? Why does that seem overly harsh? I think it's because we tend to think big thoughts about little things and little thoughts about big things. We take things that are not all that important in the scheme of things and we obsess on them. How many times have you heard the story of or encountered somebody, a man who gets to the end of his life and he's finished his career and he says, "I spent all my time and all my energy on my job and I neglected my wife and my kids and my grandkids and oh, I wish I could do it over," because he focused on the less important thing instead of the more important things. How much more so when we do that with God and we focus on everything else out there instead of God and we put God to the side, God being bigger and more valuable than anything else for sure, no matter what the other thing might be. Most tragically, we tend to think tiny thoughts about the massive, majestic, awesome, glorious reality of God's glory. Now, when I say God's glory, what comes to your mind? What do you picture? It's kind of hard to nail down, isn't it? It's like, well, it's God glows. You know, it's hard to define. If I encountered somebody who had never, ever seen or encountered a mug, and they say, "I hear about this thing called a mug. What is that?" That'd be pretty easy to describe for them, right? I'd say, "Okay, it's about this big around. It's circle-shaped, and it's about this tall, and It holds liquid. You can put liquid in it, something you're going to drink, especially hot beverages, and it usually has a handle on the side where you can grab it, and then you tip it up and you drink from it. And they're usually hard, made out of ceramic. Like, you can define it. You can say it's made out of this, and it's this size and this shape, and you can be concrete. God's glory is harder to define. It's not concrete in that same way. We can't quantify it with measurements like pounds or feet or pitch or volts. God's glory is a bit more like the word splendor or beauty. You can kind of describe it, but it's hard to micro-define it. And it's one of those things where when you see it, you kind of know what you're looking at, right? If you've ever been to the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon or Banff National Park or some of the other most beautiful places in God's creation, you see that and it takes your breath away and you're like, that is amazing right there. God's glory is a bit like that. And yeah, I think we can go even a bit further in describing it and defining it. The most helpful definition and description that I've ever encountered that's been most helpful for me personally, I encountered many years ago in an article by John Piper, where he defines God's glory by doing a contrast with God's holiness. John Piper writes, "The holiness of God is, I think, his being in a class by himself, in his perfection and greatness and worth. His perfection and his greatness and his worth are of such a distinct and separated category. We have been taught that the word holy means separate, that he's in a class by himself. He has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, and infinite worth. His holiness is what he is as God that nobody else is. It is his quality of perfection that can't be improved upon, that can't be imitated, that is incomparable, that determines all that he is and is determined by nothing from outside him. It signifies his infinite worth, his intrinsic infinite value." And so God's holiness has to do with his absolute distinct perfection in its entirety. No compromise, no blemish, no anything wrong with it, no room for improvement. One of the most well-known biblical scenes where this is displayed is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where Isaiah encounters God in the throne room. He's high and lifted up on the throne. There's angels around. There's six-winged angels. They're using two to cover their face and two to cover their feet and two to fly. And they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full." Now, if you'd never read that verse before or heard it before, you would say the whole earth is full of his, and you would guess the answer to be holiness, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his. Well, what are you just talking about? Holiness, right? But the verse actually says the whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is God. The earth is full of his glory. Piper explains it like this: intrinsically holy, and the whole earth is full of his glory, from which I stab at a definition by saying the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. It is the way that he puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made public. Or to say it this way, God's awesomeness, his perfection, his perfectness, when it is displayed so that we can see it, behold it, comprehend it in some measure, that is God's glory. It's his awesomeness made known, revealed, manifest. That's what we're talking about here. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, I'm quoting from the 1984 version of the NIV, says, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored." Now, depending on which translation you use, it'll either say, "make myself known as holy," or "I will be sanctified." Sanctified just means to make holy. Sanctified is to holify something. "In the sight of all people, I will be honored or worshipped or glorified," depending on your translation. So God is saying, in the midst of the people, I'm going to reveal my holiness, and they're going to respond by recognizing my glory. That's what's going on. It's the same contrast that's being drawn. God's glory is his perfectness, his uniqueness as God, in every perfect sense, put on display for his creation to see and enjoy and delight in.
So what?
God's glory is about the value or worth of an infinitely valuable God. That's a huge deal. That's why taking God's name in vain is such a big deal. I could speak about any other thing flippantly or carelessly, and it wouldn't be nearly in the same realm of a big deal as it is to speak about God that way. Not because what I've said or how I've said it is the core of the issue, but it's about what I've said it badly. God's glory is central to understanding the scriptures and life and reality well. Creation exists for the glory of God. Everything other than God is part of creation. God made everything that exists except himself. He has no beginning. And so everything that exists is created by God for his glory. I think Psalm 19:1 is helpful. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When you look out and you look up and you see that sky, or you look out at a night sky, you see all the twinkling stars, you see the clouds, you see any of that, you should say, wow, what must the God who made that be like? His awesomeness is on display in that. Or Revelation 4:11, this is the throne room of heaven, and they're worshiping God, and it's the sneak preview of what we're looking forward to, and it says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for, because, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Into eternity, we're going to worship God and give him glory and say, you are valuable in part because you are the creator. You're the one who decided to make everything. And so everything that you've made is here now to recognize your greatness. I thought of a new way to irritate my wife recently. Thought I'd share it with you because I think it's relevant. If I were to say, I have the world's most fantastic bureau. This thing is great. You pull on the handles, the drawer comes out smoothly, you push it back, it goes back smoothly, and it's full of clothes. And so I can just kind of open the drawer, help myself to whatever I want. At the end of the day, when the clothes are icky and soiled, I throw them in this hole in the wall, and they disappear down into the abyss, and then my magic bureau gives me fresh clothes. And the next day, I just open it up, and there is fresh clothing. It's fantastic. You've got to get one of these bureaus. Now, you know I'm kidding, but if I said that seriously, how dishonoring would that be to my wife? How ungrateful to her would I show myself to be in that? And that's what we do when we look at the works of God, the gifts of God, and we refuse to recognize God being behind it, refuse to recognize his kindness and goodness on display in giving us the good gifts that he's given us. In fact, this is the heartbeat of what sin is. In the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and he wants to talk about the gospel and the effects of the gospel, but he starts off by saying, I need everyone to understand their need for Jesus, which means I need to understand everyone is a sinner and needs a savior from sin. So at the opening of his letter, halfway through chapter 1 through halfway through chapter 3, Paul's argument is, you're terrible, and you need a savior because you're terrible. You're stuck in sin. And in that context, he says this, chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And pause. Paul's saying, just by looking at the world God made, you can know that there is a God and that he is powerful. And so even at that level, you know that there's a God out there and you are without excuse for your sin and your ungodliness. He goes on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He says, the entire creation says God is real. God is powerful. And instead, people said, I'm not going to give God the honor. I'm not going to glorify God. I'm not going to give thanks to him for this life and the world and the good gifts of God. Instead, people choose to ditch God's glory and instead prioritize lesser glories, lesser valuable things, whether it's people, or birds or animals or geckos or what have you. We find all the things that God has made and say, I'm going to choose this, that, or the other and treat that like it's most valuable instead of God. And so we exchange the glory of God for the glory of God's created things. That's in the heartbeat of what sin is. Or consider Romans 3:23. If you've ever been taught the Romans Road or certain verses that you can quote in explaining the gospel, Romans 3:23 almost always makes the list. And it says, for all have sinned and fall short of, you know it, the glory of God. Well, if we just want to say everybody's a sinner, we only have to memorize the first half of it. For all have sinned. Okay, done deal, right? But we always memorize the second half and have fallen short of the glory of God. Because the definition of sin has to do with God's glory. That they've fallen short of the glory. It's an archery term. Like you pull back, you get that bow pulled back, and you launch that arrow, and instead of hitting the bullseye, it misses the target completely. There's a cloud of dust as it hits the dirt. Poof, you know, like that wasn't what you're supposed to do. That's what my life is. That's what your life is apart from Jesus. We miss the mark. We fall short of a life that is suitable to, appropriate to, and gives proper respect to the perfectness of God. We fall short of that. We miss it. That's what sin is. When our life is not suitable to God's perfection and awesomeness and value and worth. It's not just that sin is defined in terms of God's glory. The purpose of our good works has to do with God's glory. Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. The way that we greet each other as Christians, that time that we have outside visiting each other, the way that we engage each other as believers has to do with the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The good works that we do that are seen in the public eye are meant not to shine the spotlight on us, look how good I am that I did this good deed, but rather they look beyond us and say, God's at work in his life or her life. This is God's goodness on display through them. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, it's not just certain good deeds, but everything that we do, every single thing that we do is meant to be done in a way that showcases the worthiness of God, the fantasticness of who he is, should be seen in some way in everything that we do, even down to how we eat lunch, how we clean up after ourselves, the ways that we do our jobs, the ways that we relate to one another in family and marriage and parenting and coworkers and church and everything. Suffering, when you go through hard things, your suffering is concerned with God's glory. John chapter 11, dealing with the story of Lazarus, we read in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, Lazarus picked up some kind of virus or bacteria or bug or something, got sick, suffered, and then literally died and was buried so that Jesus would have the opportunity to show up and raise him from the dead. So that the fantasticness of who God is, the power of God, the glory of God, the love of God could be revealed to people. That's why Lazarus got sick. But it's not just Lazarus getting sick. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this fella went from birth to adulthood, which in Jewish culture meant he was at least 12, probably based on the rest of the story, in his teen range-ish, blind in a culture and in a time without the benefits that we have today of seeing eye dogs and, you know, accessibility tools and so on, blind for 12-plus years. Why? So that when Jesus arrived on the scene, God's greatness would be on display to this man and through this man. That's why he went through that. Even today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, even if you don't understand all of that, it sounds pretty good. Like, yes, I want some of that, please. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We go through junk in this life. We go through hardships and trials of various sorts, in part so that our faith is refined and tested, and when Jesus comes back, his greatness is on display through our continued faith in him. Our continued faith on him is not some mere coping mechanism for us to get through life. Our faith in Jesus is meant to make much of Jesus. He is the purpose. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering on the pathway to enjoying God's glory. Even salvation itself is about God's glory. I love Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9, 10, and 11, where God is talking to his people Israel and says, you guys are terrible. You guys keep messing up. You're so stubborn. You won't listen to me. You keep failing over and over. But I knew full well ahead of time that was how it was going to be, and I did this anyway. And I'm still not going to punish you the way you deserve. Why? Listen to verses 9 through 11. God says to his people, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. These guys deserve the smackdown. And God says, I'm not going to give it to you, because I am putting my name, my reputation, my greatness on display in my patience with you. I am honoring me in not punishing you. God's grace to sinners and not giving us what we deserve is tied to God's passion for God's glory. Or you can consider the old Christmas story verse, Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, right? The announcement that Jesus has been born, the Savior has come, a Savior has been born to the world, is a reason to give God the glory. It's not just good news for people that you can now be saved. It is that and more. The more is that God, how great must God be that he would send his only son into the world to be born as one of us to rescue me, to rescue you? We don't deserve that. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, is this long single sentence in the original. It says this, in him, meaning Jesus, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God has rescued you unto, for the purpose of, praising his glory. You don't just get an exemption card from hell. You don't just get an entrance ticket to heaven. You get to be a living, eternal testimony to how great God is, how gracious he is, how merciful and patient and loving and compassionate God is. You get to be a trophy recognizing God's excellence. That's who we are as God rescues us. In fact, the gospel isn't just a work that's for God's glory. The gospel is good news about God's glory. When we say the word gospel, that word, biblical word gospel, means good news. And we often rightly think of it as the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. But we need to recognize this is tied to glory. 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is the good news of the worth and value and greatness of the happy God. That's what the gospel has to do with. Or 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, when non-Christians hear the gospel and it doesn't make sense to them, what's happening is that Satan is at work so they don't get it, so they don't understand, they don't see mentally and at a heart level what? The gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan does not merely want us to not hear about the way that we can be saved. Satan wants us to not see how good Jesus is. And he's actively fighting to keep us from seeing the goodness of Jesus, the glory, the worth, the value, the perfection, the awesomeness of Jesus. Last week, I talked about Moses and how when he encountered God, he would come away radiant because he encountered the glory of God, and his face would glow. And overly simplify, he had to put a bag over his head to keep from freaking his friends and neighbors out, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're given this contrast between the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Jesus that ties in with that. It says, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. In other words, what God did through Moses was fantastic. Put God on display in an amazing way, so much that Moses glowed and people freaked. But what God is doing through Jesus is so much better, so much more awesome, that it makes Moses seem like a dim light bulb. That's, you know, my paraphrase. But the concept that Jesus is so much better than the best thing that you ever encountered in the Old Testament is amazing. And God's glory isn't just about then and now. It's transforming us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I'm a work in progress. I want to be better than I am. And that's something that God is doing in my life, not just by my attending church or by my reading my Bible or some of these good, necessary, appropriate things, but as I encounter Jesus, as I see more clearly how good Jesus is, how great he is, how worthy he is, as that happens, as I behold his glory, God is transforming me. To encounter the worth of God is key to becoming who God wants us to be. And we, as Christians, are meant to be for God's glory. God's glory is meant to happen in the church, Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When we sang together outside this morning, I said, look around. Look at this gathering of people, this disparate group of people who don't really necessarily have a whole lot in common other than Jesus. We are united together because God has grasped us and grabbed hold of us and drawn us out of our sin and into something so much better. How good is a God that would save the likes of all of us and bring us not only to himself, but together with one another? Humanity, all people, Christians or not, are created in the image of God. That means God designed us to, in some way, show to the world what God is like. Revealing something of what God is like is intrinsic to what it is to be a human being, whether you're Christian or not. And God's glory is at stake in the consummation of all things. If we can look ahead towards the end of the story of what God is doing in human history, we encounter a couple of different things in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Like, God punishing sin, God judging rightly the world, displays God's goodness, God's rightness, his perfection, the fact that he punishes sin. On the other hand, 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." So this union that we're going to have between Jesus and Jesus' people, when everything and the time is just right and everything's prepared just the way it needs to be, that also displays the goodness of God. Whether he's redeeming some and bringing them to himself or punishing others in their sin, both display the perfection of God. God's glory is what it's all about. We think of the Lord's Prayer. That's a pretty simple thing. Pray like this, right? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In other words, we're asking God, "God, would you please work in this world in such a way that your name is hallowed, that you are revered, respected, honored, glorified?" God, change the way that things function in this world so that you get the glory. That's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. We're asking God to work in such a way as to draw more glory to himself, more respect, more honor that he is due needs to happen. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. Or Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where we're headed, where every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess, and God's going to get the glory. We're going to see his worth finally someday in a way that we don't yet. Of Romans 5, 2. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I don't just want to go to some place where the streets are made out of gold. By itself, that's just kind of weird, honestly. I'm not too impressed with that. I don't just want to go to an impressive-looking city. I want to go to the place where God is, where I can encounter God directly. And that is what we're hoping for, the hope of the glory of God, the sure confidence that someday I'm going to get to encounter God directly in a way that will blow my ever-loving mind. That's going to be the heartbeat of what we have to look forward to. If we can look even a little further ahead to the very end of the story and say, what will it be like when we're there in the presence of God, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem? What will that be like? Will the glare on the gold pavement blind us? Will it not? Will the sky still be blue? I don't know. What will it look like when we look up and see the sun? Will there even be a sun at all? There certainly won't be for the sake of light. Why? Revelation 21, 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We are headed to a place in history where we won't even need a sun so that we can see. God himself will provide everything that we need in his very presence to see what we need to see. God will be the source of our seeing. I can't even fathom the time and the place where we won't need a sun or a moon or a light bulb. It'll be so radiant, so awesome in the presence of God, we can see. That is how impressive God is. Ultimately, then, everything is about God's glory. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Everything is meant for God's glory. Everything that you have, everything that you get to experience, everything that you get to do should be an opportunity to recognize the greatness of God. Now, that may sound odd to your ears. If I did anything like that, if I said the purpose of Faith Chapel, the purpose of me being your pastor is to make much of Dylan, y'all need to be impressed with me. You should fire me on the spot because it would be utterly inappropriate. We need to understand that when God does this, when God says it's all about me, meaning God, he is right to do so in a way that no one else is. Why? If I say Faith Chapel is all about Dylan, I am placing far too much value on Dylan. I'm not worthy of that much attention. If God says God is worthy, he's placing the right amount of attention on himself because God is worthy. There is nothing in existence in the universe that compares with the value and perfection and greatness of God. God's majesty and perfection and blamelessness and awesomeness has no rival. If God were then not focused on his glory, said, yeah, I know I'm number one, but I'm going to make a big deal about the number two best thing in the universe or the number 17 best thing in the universe, God would be placing something less valuable than himself as though it were higher value than himself. There's a biblical word for that. It's called idolatry. The only way that God cannot be an idolater is to rightly prize himself above other things. The only way for you and I to not be an idolater is to follow God's example and prize, treasure, cherish, value God above everything that is less than God, which would be everything that is not God. This is about treating God as God. To the degree that God's glory is on the periphery, the outer edges of our lives and thoughts and affections. We're living contrary to how God made us, to the reason for which we were redeemed and created, and contrary to what the future holds for us in Christ. If you had a blender in your kitchen that refused to blend, what value is that, right? Like, the point of a blender is to blend. If it won't mix, ditch it, right? We are made for the glory of God. You guys probably heard that saying, you had one job, right? We love to pick on each other with that phrase. You had one job. Well, you have one job. Glorify God. Now, don't think, okay, I thought we were supposed to love God and love people. We are. That's how we glorify God. We make much of God as we love him, as we cherish him, as we revere him, as we enjoy relationship with him, and then let that be expressed in how we treat everyone else around us. This is not just some head game thing that we do. This is about encountering God day by day and in everything seeing the giver behind the gift and then going a step further and saying, I see the goodness of the giver in the gift. So when you look at your wife or your husband or your job or your home or pick any good thing in your life, realize that's not random. God is at work in the midst of that. And what must his heart be like? What must his creativity be like? What must his generosity be like that he would give you that good gift, especially when you don't deserve it? I want to close with a verse from the Old Testament, prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. It says, that which will truly last, that which will cover the entire planet at the end of the age will be the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's coming a day when God's glory is going to be revealed and manifest in a way that blows away anything that we've seen yet. We haven't even begun to grasp what's ahead. Let's pray. God, would you help us to be people who make much of you? Not just in lip service or try to be moral people. We want to delight in you. We want you to increase our ability and our readiness to look beyond the blessings and see the blesser, to see the blamelessness of the blesser who blesses. We want to know personally, day by day, situation by situation, in every circumstance, your greatness, your goodness. Would you help us to do that for our joy in you and for your glory in us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.